Please bow with me. Father, once again, we're so grateful to be able to worship you today. God, what joy fills our hearts as we sing praises to you, as our gaze and our vision is fixed on Christ. We thank you, God, as we turn our eyes upon him. Truly, the things of the world grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. So we ask you, God, as we begin to make our way towards observing communion, the beautiful and wonderful ordinance that Christ has commanded of his church. We are grateful to be given your word, to be looking upon Jesus. Lord, asking you again to show him to us as we start off the Gospel of Mark. What a wonderful time this will be. We anticipate just so excited, God, to be able to start this book, this gospel, and ask, Lord, that it will truly be a blessing and encouragement to everyone who you've brought here today and everyone who's listening on the live stream and everyone who will be coming in the weeks ahead. You are so good and gracious to us, God, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Who has heard of the term GOAT? GOAT, G-O-A-T. Is a term the young folks, the young kids have been using lately. Jacob, what does it mean? Greatest of all time, G-O-A-T. It's an acronym. There's a debate, especially in the sports world, whether it be basketball or baseball or football, who is the GOAT? Who is the greatest of all time? There's all sorts of arguments and discussion and back and forth about this athlete and that athlete. Statistics are compared and parsed over, and it turns into quite the heated argument. I was thinking about that, and it led me to ask this question. Who is the greatest person of all time? And not the greatest athlete or the greatest sports figure, but who is the greatest person of all time? And so I just decided to look it up, right? You can look everything up nowadays. And so I did that, greatest person of all time, and it actually went to a different question, or a related question. Who is the most influential person of all time? Greatest was kind of not as asked a question, I guess. But in any case, you'll be maybe interested or pleased or maybe surprised to know that when I looked on like the top 5 or top 10 or top 25, Jesus was at the top of almost every list. And there was one that had Muhammad as number one. And in that list, Isaac Newton was second. And then Jesus came in third. Buddha was fourth and Confucius was fifth. Pretty ridiculous, right? But most of the other lists that I looked at, Jesus was at the top. But here are some of the other names that showed up. Martin Luther King Jr., Albert Einstein, Gandhi, Julius Caesar. I was surprised to see Nikola Tesla. He's the Serbian-American engineer, physicist, futurist guy. Abraham Lincoln made one list. Moses made another list. Isaac Newton, I think I mentioned him already, right? Leonardo da Vinci and Aristotle. Believe it or not, on one list, number 5 was Arnold Schwarzenegger. I just couldn't figure that one out. But in any case, it was very interesting to see that almost every list that I looked at, Jesus was at the top. And it's undeniable when you objectively look at his influence in world history. But we as Christians know that unlike any of these GOAT debates, right, greatest of all time, even greatest person or most influential person of all time, one cannot compare Christ with the rest, right? There's really no contest. As we sought to point out during our time in Colossians last year, Jesus' greatness, Jesus' supremacy is not even a debate. He's in a class all by himself. Given that he is God in the flesh, the preeminent one, that's the way he should be ranked. As one who is completely supreme, uniquely separate, he is set apart and above and beyond all that he has created and reigns over. Well, We have the wonderful privilege today of beginning our time in the Gospel of Mark, which is one of the four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. And some may be asking, why are we deciding to go into the Gospel of Mark now? Well, so far in my time here at FBC, we've completed Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Okay, 3 out of 27 New Testament books. Only 24 more to go, Lord willing. But these have been wonderful studies, wonderful time of learning, wonderful encouragements, exhortations, much to learn and much to gain, much to be blessed by in all the scriptures. As I was praying about what to preach on next, I decided to go to one of the gospel accounts because they bring us face to face with the Lord Jesus. They show us his life, his character, his person, his ministry in a very direct way. The epistles, right, the rest of the New Testament, because Acts is like Luke part 2, right? The epistles, the rest of the New Testament, starting with Romans, go on to explain and expound on everything that's shared and shown in the Gospels and Acts. And so I thought it was time that we as a Faith Bible Church family focused our gaze directly on the Lord. And I wanted to shape our vision. I wanted to shape our vision and increase our valuing of him. And we can't get enough of Jesus Christ, can we? I had another reason to choose the Gospel of Mark, and it's because I want any non-believers who are with us from week to week to be shown who Christ is. Okay, from the very perspective of those who were around with him while he was alive and walking on the earth. I want them and us to see his life, his person, his lordship, his love, his holiness. And I want them to come to know him. And Jesus, his first words in the Gospel of Mark are the first words of the Gospel, and that is to repent and believe the Gospel. So Mark is a great book to introduce the Gospel and to introduce Jesus to non-Christians. And just as a side note, it's worth saying that preaching verse by verse through any of the Gospels is a long-term investment and commitment of time. You realize that? Matthew is 28 chapters, Luke is 24 chapters, John is 21 chapters. Okay, Mark is the shortest of them all. It's only 16 chapters. And I say only with the realization that as I mapped out like the next 6 months of this preaching schedule, by August, which is 6 months from now, we'll have gone through the first four chapters, a quarter of the Gospel of Mark. And so we need to be praying for Sunday school to start up again so that we can maybe go into a book, an epistle during that time, at some point during that time. But for the time being, our just lay of the land here is that we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark for quite some time. So hopefully that's an exciting thing. I hope you're as excited as I am to get into this. There was that practical reason, though, somewhat practical reason, to choose Mark over Matthew, Luke, or John. All right, so before we get into just this survey, this brief survey today of the Gospel of Mark, just a question. Why are there four Gospels in the Bible? When I say Gospels, I mean the first four books of the New Testament, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why are there four? Well, we don't know why exactly there are four Gospels, other than God just decided that there is going to be four in the Bible, in the canon of Scripture. But a few things we can observe. The Gospels were written to four different audiences. Okay, Matthew was written mainly to Jewish believers. Mark, as we'll see, mainly to Gentile Romans. Luke, to Gentiles as well, but more to the Greeks. And John was to Jewish believers and non-believers. And each of the gospel writers highlight and emphasize a different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't to say that one gospel presents only one theme. It just means that each emphasizes one theme a bit more than the others. And together, put all four of them together, gives us this full portrait, okay, this composite, this picture of who Christ was and is. And so there's not four to, you know, just to make sure one of them just left out something so the other is filling out some events that another gospel forgot. The gospels are not meant to be a complete biography or to provide a full biography of Jesus' life. Okay, so rather than being in strict chronological order, the four gospels are thematic presentations of Jesus, the Messiah. Okay? And Mark, as we'll see, is a little bit more orderly and chronological than the rest of them. So these four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are complementary and supplementary. They are not contradictory, as some people try to point out. Each gospel presents a differing aspect or viewpoint on the life of Christ. All right? So as we just, again, go into this survey of the Gospel of Mark, introducing the Gospel according to Mark, and just to give us a little bit of structure for, you know, what we're going to look at today, let me just give you the three kind of points here. It's the penman. What do we mean by the penman? That just means author. And I just needed to use a P word because the next two also begin with P. So the penman, the author of the gospel, the portrayal, and the purpose. Okay, so hopefully we just get a good idea of what's in, what's to come, this gospel over the next several, many weeks. And we'll start with the penman, the author of the gospel. And he is, as we know, Mark. He's also called John Mark in the Bible. Sometimes he's just called Mark. Sometimes he's called John, called Mark. His Jewish name is John. His Roman name was Mark. So as I mentioned just when we were in Colossians, it was a custom to do that sometimes, to have two names. In Acts 12, verse 12, Mark's mother is mentioned. And it's kind of surmised from that verse and that passage there that perhaps she was of some wealth because the early church believers gathered at her home. In Colossians 4:10, we learn that Mark is Barnabas' cousin. You might recall that from our time just a few months ago. And even some of his background you might recall as I just quickly go over it here. Also in Acts 12, verse 25, and Acts 13, verse 5, and going forward, Paul's missionary journey. Mark was along with him there, but he bailed. You remember? He bailed on the mission. In his immaturity, his weakness, he deserted Paul and Barnabas as they set out to spread the gospel. He went back home to Mama in Jerusalem. And so he was the deserter, right? And you remember in Acts chapter 15, a few years later, on the second missionary journey, Paul had that conflict with Barnabas because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along, his cousin. And Paul said, no way, no way, we're not bringing that guy. And so they had such a struggle, such a conflict, Paul and Barnabas, that they went separate ways. And Barnabas and Mark went one way, and Paul took Silas, and he went the other way. Fast forward, again, to Colossians, and this is Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. This is roughly 10 years later or so after that whole incident. Paul commends Mark to the Colossians. You remember that? Colossians chapter 4, it's the end of the epistle to the Colossians. And he's calling him one of the three only fellow Jewish workers for the kingdom of God. And he says that Mark was one who has proved to be an encouragement to me. Paul is saying that of Mark at this point. And he writes to Philemon, that letter that went along with Colossians, to the slave owner Philemon. He listed Mark as a fellow worker, okay, a comrade, a worker in arms. And at that time, I referred to Mark as the restored scribe. Remember that? And I called him scribe because he is the penman. He's the author of this gospel. So 2 Timothy 4, verse 11 gives us even a little more information. Okay, Paul even told Timothy, as he's nearing the end of his life, He says to Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Hey, Paul valued Mark very, very much at this point. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, Peter writing, he shows the relationship, this close relationship, this spiritual discipleship relationship with Mark, calling Mark his son, my son Mark. And he means spiritual son there. So you might just be interested to know, we'll get to it at some point, who knows when, but in Mark chapter 14, there's that peculiar incident there. Mark chapter 14, verse 51 and 52. And this is as Jesus is being taken away, he's being arrested and brought to trial. Verse 51 of Mark 14, a young man was following him, Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Okay, so this odd scene here, and many believe that this could have been, even probably was, young Mark himself. And this was a little bit of an anonymous kind of signature in this book that he's written. So we need to look really quickly. So Mark is the penman, he's the author, but who was Mark's source? Who was Mark's source? Peter, that's right. Because we know that one of the ways that the early church fathers recognized something to be scripture, to be inspired of God, to be canon, okay, to be included in the scripture, is that it needed to be written by an apostle or someone who was closely associated with an apostle. Right? You realize that Matthew and John were disciples, apostles, right, of Christ, one of the 12, but Mark and Luke were not. And yet, Mark is very, very closely associated with the apostle Peter, and Luke is very, very closely associated with the apostle Paul, okay? So, Mark was probably an eyewitness to at least some of Jesus' life, but he and the gospel that he wrote has been closely tied with Peter. Papias, that first and second century church leader, his dates were A.D. 60 to A.D. 130, all right? So, in other words, he knew some of the disciples, A.D. 60. And so, especially, he heard the preaching of the Apostle John, and he was a friend of the early church father Polycarp. Some of you may have heard of him. And so Papias attested to this in his writings. He said that Mark wrote down everything that the Apostle Peter told him about the sayings and deeds of Jesus. And if other early church fathers like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus also called Mark like a disciple and interpreter of Peter. Actually, Justin Martyr called the Gospel of Mark the memoirs of Peter. So we know from reading Acts of Mark's associations with Peter, because actually in Acts chapter 12, when Peter is freed from prison by that angel and that just miraculous incident, he ends up going to Mark's mother's home where the early church believers were gathered. And so there's that relationship with Mark that Peter has. As I read to you already in 1 Peter 5, okay, when Peter is writing his epistles, he's already calling Mark his son, his spiritual son. According to tradition, Mark wrote down this gospel, putting together what Peter was teaching and preaching about Christ, probably around A.D. 60 to 65. So it seems that during those years between him deserting Paul and Barnabas, Mark was taken under the wing of Peter. So he probably saw some of the events of Jesus' life and ministry, but Peter was the eyewitness source who told and taught and preached, and Mark recorded it. And looking at the overall style and some characteristics of the Gospel of Mark, we can see Peter's influence, okay, and we'll look at that in a bit. So that's the penman, the author of the gospel. Let's look next at the portrayal, okay, the portrayal or presentation of Christ in Mark's gospel. the portrayal or presentation, if you will, of Christ in Mark's gospel. And just the emphases broadly of the other gospels, okay, beautifully, complementarily. In Matthew, he presents Jesus as what? As the king, right? As the coming king, as the promised Messiah. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of all kings. And so that's the way that Matthew presents him. Luke presents him as the Son of Man, as the perfect human, perfectly holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, H-O-L-Y, humanity. Hey, this is the Son of Man, Jesus. This is how Luke is, well, where Luke's emphasis is. John, we must know this, right? John presents Jesus as God the Son, the deity of Christ, his godhood. He is God in the flesh. He's God incarnate, right? So we get those wonderfully complementary pictures, portraits of Jesus Christ, okay? Luke as fully man, John as fully God, Matthew as the king, the promised king, and Mark as the suffering servant. Hey, do you see those just dual, wonderful, complementary things that God has given to us? Jesus is presented in Mark as the suffering servant. The suffering servant. One pastor has suggested the structure of Mark's gospel to be categorized in two main sections. Chapters 1 through 8, as the servant who rules. The servant who rules. Hey, Christ's authority is displayed even as he's constantly serving and ministering. Hey, the servant who rules. And then the second half, chapters 9 through 16, it's the ruler who serves. Hey, Christ, the one who has all authority, the one who has shown all his power through all the miracles, most of Jesus' miracles are recorded in the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Christ, the one who has all authority, serves ultimately by giving his life. Okay, chapters 9 through 16, he's headed towards the cross. He's starting to announce it. He's starting to tell his disciples what the Son of Man must suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be nailed to the cross. He's going to rise again. Okay, so I felt like that was a helpful way to just kind of have that structure in our minds. There's other ways to do it, but that's a helpful one. Because it shows that even though Mark portrays and pictures Jesus as the suffering servant, he's also the one who holds all authority. We're going to see that even from the get-go as we get into chapter 1 in a few weeks, in the next couple weeks. And just by the way, as I just lay out the land for these 16 chapters, I just commend you to read it sometime this week or even multiple times during the next while. Okay, if you read all 16 chapters, it only takes about an hour. Okay, so if you don't have a Bible reading plan yet this year, or if you want to attach it to your off days on your reading plan, your schedule, do it. Okay, it's pretty quick read, less than an hour, roughly an hour, depending on your reading speed. But it's good to do that because this is the way Mark was meant to be told. Okay, it's very compact, it's very dense. And so we read this wonderful gospel. We see the crowds all around Jesus. He's always serving. He's in constant motion. Mark points out the lack of rest and that there's even no time for eating. So it pictures and emphasizes Jesus as the tireless servant. He's the servant of the Lord, even the suffering servant, as we get to the end. Let me give you, as we continue this portrait of Christ in this gospel, just some themes, a few themes and traits of this gospel. Okay, and Mark 1, verse 1. It's good to just open your Bibles, but we're not going to get into the chapter yet. But Mark 1, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Okay, many people regard this as the title of Mark's book. Maybe the prologue, which sets the stage for the rest of it. Right? It's not even a sentence. Right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so it's more like a title, a commencement, the beginning of what is to come. And how grand that is, right? What a grand opening it is. And I was remarking when we were listening to Ruth's offertory today, which was focused a little bit more on communion time to come. But just the grandness of that offertory, especially those big chords, and I was raising my hands up here as it was being played. But the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark just launches into it. Okay, and as abruptly as Mark gets into his gospel, he says nothing of Christ's birth, right? Nothing of the events that led to Christ's birth that we just kind of looked at during Christmas time, and usually we do during Christmas. Nothing of Joseph and Mary, no genealogies. As abruptly as he begins it, he also ends it pretty abruptly. Okay, Mark chapter 16, right? The question of those final verses starting in verse 9. Is that really supposed to be part of the text? Right? We're going to get to that eventually. So we'll have to wait. But in chapter 1, after this opening statement, this title, he dives right into telling about the forerunner of the Messiah. Right? The forerunner to the Messiah. Who is who? John the Baptist. And that leads directly into a brief description of Jesus' baptism and temptations before jumping into his Galilean ministry. Okay, so Mark, like the other synoptic writers, right, Matthew and Luke, he doesn't mention anything about Jesus' early Judean ministry, but he goes right into his ministry up north in Galilee. So we want to note that most scholars are agreed that Mark was probably writing from Rome, with mainly the Roman Gentile people in mind, so believers and unbelievers. Again, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is what Mark is about to share. He is going to proclaim to his readers the good news concerning who Jesus is and what he did while he was here. Okay? So, obviously, is God going to be a theme in all of the gospel accounts? Of course. But interesting to note, God the Father, in specific, Father is only mentioned 3 times in this whole gospel. Holy Spirit is only mentioned 6 times in this whole gospel. And yet Jesus is mentioned 81 times in this gospel. Okay? So Jesus is the focal point. He's the focus. And we know that Jesus is his human name, right? The name by which people knew him to be. The name that the angel told Joseph and Mary that his name is going to be called, Jesus. They call him Jesus of Nazareth. It means the Lord saves, right? Yahweh is salvation. Christ, Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name, as I'm quick to remind every time I talk about this. Okay, when Jesus was in Hebrew school and he was filling out all those papers that you have to do when you're in school and asking for your parents' names, he didn't write Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. It means Messiah. Okay, Christos is the Greek. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one, chosen one. That is Jesus' title, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And it indicates that he is God's anointed one. He is God's chosen one. He is the promised one who would bring salvation and deliverance from the people, for the people to be rescued from their sin. So hopefully we understand that clearly. But Mark also adds there, the Son of God. The Son of God. And he uses that title for Jesus 7 times. By the way, the Son of Man, he uses 14 times. And that is actually the most frequent way that Jesus refers to himself in all the Gospels. And we'll get back to that in a second. But let me just give you quickly some other titles of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. He's called Jesus, Son of the Most High. Mark 5, verse 7. He's called Jesus, Son of David, in chapter 10, verse 47 and 48. He's called Christ, the Son of the Blessed, Mark 14, verse 61. He's called Christ, King of Israel, Mark 15, 32. He's called the Holy One of God, back to chapter 1, verse 24. He's called Lord of the Sabbath, chapter 2, verse 28. He's called Lord in a number of places in the Gospel of Mark, and he's called, lastly, King of the Jews in Mark chapter 15 in a couple of those verses, right? So just again, this portrait, this picture of Jesus, the Son of God, whether Son of God or Son of Man, these are titles of deity. Okay, anytime we read that in any of the Gospels, but particularly in the Gospel of Mark, this is a title of deity. And in addition to that, the phrase son of in ancient Jewish thinking means one who shares the same characteristics, okay, or the same nature as the one that's being described. Okay, so son of God means Jesus has the same characteristics as God. Son of man, he's full humanity. Okay, but both of those titles are titles of Jesus' godhood. Okay? And so that's the way it was understood in those times. So Mark's audience would have been able to see, even through those titles, okay, 21 times when you add them up, his divine nature and the divine nature that he's attributing to Jesus. Okay? So he's the Son of God. He's no ordinary man. This is a declaration of Jesus' deity and his authority, even his power. So from the very opening, that very first verse, Mark's readers are shown that Jesus is truly human. Okay, he has that human name, Jesus. He's truly divine because he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is truly unique, as I opened with. He's totally separate, totally different. He is both humanity and deity in one person, right? That's why he doesn't belong on the list of the greatest people in the world, because he is deity and humanity in one being, one person. And he is the true source of good news. Jesus alone is the source of salvation. Okay? So, let me just give you this, how does Mark go about presenting Jesus, portraying Jesus? How does he go about doing that? Well, I think we mostly know, most of us here know, that Mark's gospel is very vivid. It's very lively. He uses the word "and" over and over and over and over again. Okay, it's like this continuation of events and things that are happening. Immediately, straight away, right away. Okay, 40 times he uses that word, immediately, and immediately. So Mark emphasizes the works of Jesus more than the words of Jesus. He emphasizes the deeds of Jesus more than the teachings of Jesus. It shows the actions of the servant of the Lord. He's always, always on the move, always serving, always helping, always healing. So we get to see the Lord at work in live action. And it culminates in his work on the cross as he atones for the sins of man. So this is a fast-paced, action-oriented account. I'm not sure how quickly we'll be able to go through it as we preach, because, you know, we're taking verse by verse. But we want to be as just appropriate as we can as we go through it the next several months. But starting in chapter 8 already, halfway through the gospel, Jesus is already teaching and telling the disciples of his suffering, as I mentioned, his death, his resurrection, again in chapter 9, again in chapter 10. And then beginning in chapter 11, Mark writes of the triumphal entry, okay, or as I called it before, the lowly entrance of the humble Messiah. And when did that occur in Jesus' life? It was really only 5 days before the cross. You see that? So a huge chunk, what I'm saying is the huge chunk of the Gospel of Mark, even 11 through 16, we're already 5 days before he goes to the cross, and then chapter 16 shares of his resurrection. And so a lot of the emphasis there is on his suffering and his death, his resurrection. So all to say, Mark's gospel is fast-paced. There's a lot of movement. It keeps our attention. Again and again, he cuts to like a different camera shot, and it's one of the ways that we see Peter's influence on this book, right? Peter just always doing stuff, always being the first to move, to act. So I want to mention this really quickly too, okay? Although Mark describes Jesus' actions and deeds more than his words and his teaching, there is so much to learn in this gospel. Okay, almost right away, you notice when you read Mark, there are questions to be asked that need to be answered through study. Okay, For example, look at chapter 1, verse 8, when John the Baptist says, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Baptized with the Holy Spirit? The next few verses, Jesus gets baptized. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Like, what? Why did Jesus get baptized? Didn't we say he was perfect? Look at verse 15, Jesus' first words in this gospel. He was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God? What does he mean by that? The kingdom of God is at hand? What does that mean? Later on in chapter 1, we're not even out of the first chapter yet. Verse 44, after healing a leper, look what Jesus says. He said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around. So Jesus tells him not to tell anyone, but why does he go ahead and do that? These are questions that need to be answered. Let me just give you a few more. Chapter 2, verse 9. After Jesus heals he's on his way to healing the paralytic who those guys brought to him through the roof of the house. In verse 9, he asks the scribes, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Well, folks, which is it? Which is easier to say? All right, we're going to answer that when we get to it. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Jesus, hearing this, when the Pharisees and scribes are asking, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so the theological question comes up in our minds, right? Wait a second. I thought there was no one righteous. But then Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous. It's a good question, isn't it? You read verses 18 through 22. I'm not going to belabor the point here. But, wow. Verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Right, I think that needs a bit of explanation, does it not? Okay, so my point is, even though Mark's gospel is full of action, full of Jesus serving, full of Jesus deeds, full of doing, there's so much to learn. And we shouldn't think that this is not a didactic piece of writing. Okay, yeah, we do learn from it a great deal. Okay, chapter 3, what is the unforgivable sin? What is the eternal sin? Okay, we're going to learn about that when we get to it. So I'll just leave it at that. There was more I could bring up, but I think you get the picture, right? We're going to learn a lot as we go through this together. Okay, so Mark's gospel is the most compact, it's the most dense, it's the shortest, I've already said. Even though it's the shortest, though, it does contain some details. Okay, Mark includes some things that none of the other writers include, even though they're describing the same accounts. And so, interesting that he packs things into the narratives something for us to gain from as well. And as I mentioned before, it's probably the most chronological out of all four of the Gospels. Okay, so let us get into the last thing that I want to just mention as we are just getting a brief survey, a bird's eye view of this wonderful gospel. We saw the penman, we saw the presentation, now the purpose of the gospel of Mark. The purpose of the gospel of Mark. Again, he opens up by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, whether or not this is the actual title of the book, it does prepare the readers, it prepares us for the rest of its contents. This is what the book is going to be about. So it's like this royal pronouncement, okay, that there's good news of salvation on the way, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the message of salvation for souls, the deliverance from sin, the rescue from slavery to Satan and sin and death. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is the message, the proclamation that is from Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ. You see that? Because when you read the gospel of Jesus Christ, you might wonder, does that mean it's about him or it's from him? Well, I'm here to suggest that it's both. It's both. This is from Jesus Christ. The good news is from Jesus Christ. And it's also that he's the subject of the gospel. Okay? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want us to note that he's not only referring to the gospel that Jesus preached, but also the gospel that Jesus was and is. Okay, John Piper has written that God is the gospel. Okay, Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. And he's also the bringer of good news. And so it's very, very, just you read that very carefully. Okay, even that first opening pronouncement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, I just want those definite articles, the gospel, the Son of God. In other words, there's not many ways to God. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one gospel, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's only one Son of God, the Son of God, the one who is one with God, one who before Abraham was, I am with God. Jesus is the one and only Son of God in that sense, where he has this same exact nature and essence as God the Father. And so, what is the purpose of the Gospel of Mark? I want to suggest this. Even though it's not explicitly stated in anywhere in the Gospel, like John does in his Gospel, John 20, verse 31, but when you read the whole of it, one gets this as the main points of focus, main purpose in writing, that Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of God who should be believed and followed by all. Okay? Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of God who should be believed in and followed by all. Okay, some have suggested that Mark and John were more written to challenge non-believers. Okay, those two Gospels, Mark and John, were a bit more evangelistic. Maybe they are. And that Matthew and Luke were a bit more didactic. Okay, that they were written more with believers in mind, to teach and to give assurance of faith. I think that there's probably overlap with all of them. There might be emphases, like I said before, more with some than others. But I would say all the Gospels are evangelistic. All the Gospels are didactic. Didactic, that just means teaching. And so with the Gospel of Mark, his purpose, I believe, is twofold, okay? Both to encourage Christians to follow Jesus, okay, encourage us, Faith Bible Church, to encourage us to follow Jesus, okay, amidst all difficulties, okay, even the difficulties that we are undergoing now in year 2021 in the United States of America. Just by the way, by this time when Mark is writing, severe persecution has already started towards the early church. Hey, Nero, all of that, right? But I also believe that his purpose was to challenge non-Christians to believe in and follow Jesus, okay? And so that statement that I suggested to you covers both of that. Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of God, who should be believed in and followed by all. And so, to conclude here, I hope that this has excited us, just in anticipation of all that we're going to see of Christ and learn from Christ and about Christ in this wonderful gospel. And just by way of illustration, as we kind of try to make our way to the communion table here, there was an Englishman named George Attlee. He was a missionary to Africa. When he went there, he was attacked by a bunch of the natives. Attlee, the missionary, was armed with a Winchester repeating rifle, with 10 chambers loaded up. His attackers were completely at his mercy. But calmly and quickly, this missionary summed up the situation. He concluded that if he killed the natives, he would do more harm to the gospel mission than if he allowed them to take his life. When his body was found in the stream later, his rifle also was found with its 10 chambers still loaded. George Attlee could have saved himself, but he chose to give his life for others, for the cause of Christ. Hey, the key verse of Mark's gospel is Mark 10, verse 45. And Jesus says there, some of you know it, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Hey, Jesus did not have to go to the cross, but he willingly and voluntarily went. He could have saved himself. He sweat drops of blood over the agony of it, but he chose willingly to give his life to save sinners from the penalty of sin. In his sacrificial death, he came to give his life a ransom for many. He bought us. He bought sinners. So whether we or you this morning believe this or not, it doesn't change who Jesus the Messiah is. He's the Son of God who came in the form of a bond slave, was rejected, was crucified on behalf of sinners, in the place of sinners. He came as Mark and the gospel writers have described. Okay? So the question is, everyone, what are we doing with this truth? What are we doing with this amazing, unique truth? C.J. Mahaney says, "If you've been genuinely converted, you've been forgiven and transformed. You've been completely changed. And though for now there remains in you a temptation and tendency to sin, a fundamental and radical change has occurred, so that you have the desire to serve others and to see God glorified." That's what you have in you now if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. That's your new affection and your new heart and your new desire to serve others and to bring glory to God, to live for Christ. He says, "We know the inner call to lay down our lives for one another because he laid down his life for us," end quote. So just application, folks. This is what we're going to continue to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark together. And I pray that we grow in as we see Christ and in all his suffering servant, Lord, glory. And we'd be inspired and motivated and compelled to follow him completely. Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of God, who should be believed in, trusted in, and followed by all. So we're going to follow Jesus together into our communion time. And as we prepare for that, many times, as you have all probably taken note, I usually go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is just a very helpful passage to explain communion. And maybe as Joe makes his way up here, and he's going to guide the process, Philip will help with unveiling the elements together. But Joe will kind of guide that process as we come and take the bread and the cup. I'm not going to go to 1 Corinthians 11 today, but except to say that this is a reminder that taking the elements, participating in the Lord's table is for believers only. It is an ordinance, okay, something that Jesus Christ himself ordained. He commanded for the body of Christ to take part in. And in 1 Corinthians 11, believers are even warned not to take this communion in an unworthy manner. Okay, and it mentions there, suggests that it's good to examine our hearts before we do that. First of all, to make sure that we are in Christ, and second, to make sure we are not taking it in an unworthy manner, okay? A careless way, a way that's not really reflecting and examining ourselves and remembering and appreciating our Lord Jesus Christ and the great sacrifice that he underwent for us and his amazing love that he would shed his blood for us. And so we want to take this as believers in a manner worthy of Christ. And so I'm going to pray before we get into it, and we're going to just go to Mark 14, which Dave read for us earlier. But let us pray as we just transition into our time of communion. And Father, I just want to thank you once again for bringing to our attention the brief overview of the wonderful gospel of Mark that you inspired, that you breathed out, and had the believer Mark take down. And we're so grateful, God. Thankful just to see what we're going to see more fully in the coming weeks and months. And so excited, God, to be able to be blessed by all of it. But I pray, Lord, that as we do, our walks would become more upright, our hearts would be just admiring and seeing Jesus as so worthy of following and sacrificing for, that we would be moved as he was moving all the time, serving and helping and teaching and preaching, God, that we would be serving one another, encouraging each other, building up this body, and compelled, God, to proclaim this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thank you, God, for the precious good news, and thank you that we get to remember it. Remember him, in fact, as we take communion today. Thank you, Father, so much for your amazing grace towards us once again, that we get to do this in a special fellowship and special intimacy with you. We praise you, Father, so much for this. In Christ's precious name, amen.